Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to see you today. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 14. And let me tell you just a little bit about the background on this. Some of you are getting into the groove a little bit and are able to recognize some of the different letters and things. We know that Paul had seven authentic letters in Scripture that we know of. The rest, many of whom that claim to be by Paul, are by people who are writing in Paul's name, but weren't really Paul. This particular letter is one of the seven authentic letters of Paul, and it's unique among the seven authentic letters because it's the only one that was written to a group of people that he'd never met before, right? All the other groups that he wrote to were groups that he founded, that he started, and that he was writing to, usually for a corrective of some kind. Somebody had written and complained that somebody else was doing something wrong, and so Paul had to respond to the tattletale and say, well, you know, you really ought to do this, right? This letter is, in modern parlance, it would be called a cold call, right? He's sending this letter off to Rome to give the people gathering there an idea of what he actually believes and what he thinks, because, you know, people are talking about who Paul is and what he's thinking and what he's advocating and all. So as best as we can tell, based on, you know, laying out all of these ideas and letters, that this was probably written from Corinth to Rome, and it was probably at the end of the 50s of the first century, maybe 58, 59, somewhere in there. This particular passage that we're going to hear read to us today is actually in the middle of an argument about judging one another. And Paul is making the point that, you know, you guys are all in this together. All of you that are meeting, you're all in this together. And you should knock off the judgment of one another. You just stop, okay? We all do things differently. And you just need to be of the same mind. You need to be, make sure you know what you're doing and why you're doing it, basically. At issue is the reality that in these early gatherings, there are lots of new Christians joining the movement. And not in small part because the Christian movement was centered around meals. We kind of lost that sense now because we have the symbolic meal of communion, you know, where we dip the bread, you know, and it's all very nice. But in the early days, it was a full-blown meal, right? It was a genuine meal. And so in a place like Rome, where hunger is a serious issue, a religious group that offers a free meal, right? It's very popular, okay? So it have lots of people coming in. But the other reality is that there are a lot of pagan temples functioning in Rome, and they are the ones that, you know, supply the meat. They function as the meat market, basically, right? You are sacrificing an animal there, and then once that animal has been divided up and the priests have taken what they want or need for their family, they take the rest down to the market and sell it, right? To make more of a profit for the temple. If you look on the front of your worship guide, you'll see one of those temples that was eventually taken over by the Christian church, just part of our way of doing things. So a confusion arose among the Christian communities that were meeting because you had Christians who looked at the meat, the more mature Christians, the ones that had been on about it for a long time, and they looked at that meat and they said, whatever, you know? The so-called God that this meat was sacrificed to is not a real God, so it wasn't sacrificed to anything, so I can eat this meat, right? It means nothing, right? Well, that confused the heck out of the new Christians, right? These fresh Christians that just last month were going to the pagan temple, right? And then they're being served meat that was sacrificed at the pagan temple, and they're confused. They're like, well, wait, how can you do this? Because they want to have really clear lines of what do I do and what do I not do? So we've got a challenge as to whether you eat meat that is dedicated to the god so-and-so or not. Likewise, there was another problem going on about when to meet. What day of the week? I mean, the Jewish Sabbath is Friday night to Saturday at dusk, right? So do you meet then or do you meet on a different day, on Sunday? So there are a bunch of different things that are confusing to these early Christians in this community. And so in the midst of this unrest and confusion, this passage is part of Paul's solution. So here's a bit from chapter 14.
Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each of us will be accountable to God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago to another community, community of faith that was striving to do the very best it could to live into the challenge that you place on our lives. May your Spirit be with us as well, so that as we face the challenges of today, and as we hear these words for today, that your Spirit might work its way in our hearts and minds, that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather and we pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you've heard the story about the person that went to his rabbi and said, "So, Rabbi, why do rabbis always answer a question with just another question?" And you know the rabbi's response. "So what's wrong with a question?" Right? I mean, Jesus was typical of the rabbis of his day, and he was not one to give a straight answer to a question. Instead, he would always respond with another question. He told a story, or maybe he had a little pithy saying that would kind of turn people on their head and they'd have to think about, what the heck does that mean? And so he was never really one to give the disciples answers to life's most perplexing problems. Instead, he put his hearers into a position of having to do one of the most difficult things in life. Think for yourself, right? It's something that if we, you know, if just as well we didn't have to do it, we'd let someone else do it for us, right? Just tell us what to do. Thank you very much. And for the most part, Jesus was not offering simple answers. And I think that there's a deep wisdom to that, because oftentimes if we let other people tell us what to think, if we take on the answers that someone else has come to, there's a tendency in that certainty to have a false sense of security. We got it figured out, you know, so I don't have to work this through. And it really can become a barrier to developing an awareness of God, an awareness of the divine that might be just out here a little bit, but because it doesn't fit into our particular way of knowing or of understanding, we completely miss it. Most people know that the phrase "love God with all your heart, soul, and strength," right? You've heard that from Jesus in part. It's actually from Deuteronomy. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But Jesus added a little bit in the canonical Gospels, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? And so I have people asking me all the time, why do you irritate us? Why do you say things like the virgin birth is metaphor and not meant to be taken literally? And my response is, you mean, why am I being honest about what I believe? Right? Why am I being honest about what I'm reading in the Bible? I mean, that's the answer to the question. If it's irritating to you, I don't know what to do about that other than saying, can you honor where I am at in my spiritual journey? And I'm just sharing with you where I am. When my uncle Don Sapp, he was a pastor in this conference for his whole life. He served some of the biggest churches here in Arizona, including Paradise Valley United Methodist. He was a district superintendent. He passed away this summer, and we came together to celebrate his life and recall all the amazing things that he had done for us and with us, all the inspirational moments that we could remember. One of the things that came immediately to my mind is when he was retiring, which he was doing right when I was entering into ministry. So he was going out right when I was coming in. And I'll never forget Don taking me aside and saying, I am so glad to be retiring, because now I can actually say what I believe. Wow. I mean, how disappointing. I mean, at that moment, I decided I am never going to be in a position where I can get to the end of my ministry and be able to say that. That's just a non-starter, right? Buzz Stevens, who was a pastor in this conference for years, served some of the tall steeple churches, and is currently in his retirement just doing an interim gig over in San Diego as the district superintendent for the churches over there. Well-respected, very accomplished pastor. A few years ago, he sent out a series of emails encouraging responses from all sorts of people. You look at the people on the list that he sent this to, I mean, he's connected with, you know, professors at seminaries and bishops and all these highfalutin people up in the Methodist hierarchy and everything like that. And basically, he sent out an email that said, you know, for me, I'm thinking that I really wish I would have been more honest when I was a pastor. And I kind of wonder what the Methodist Church would be like now if more of us had been honest about what we actually believed rather than just holding back to try and maintain just a nice, sweet, mediocrity, right? And you wouldn't believe the responses that came back from all of these people, many of whom are retired now and don't have anything to lose, right? And they basically said, yeah, I mean, we were not honest with our congregations about our struggles, about what we read in the Bible. It's just much safer, much easier just to let them keep believing what they've always believed. You know, don't mess with what they've believed since they were children. Now, some of you might say, now, wait a second. My whole faith depends on that stuff being literal. And my response is, okay, that is fine. In our passage today, did you not hear Paul say that lots of people have lots of ideas on how to do Christianity? Eating meat sacrificed to idols or not? What day do we worship or honor? I mean, those sound just kind of totally unreal now, but they were every bit as big a challenge as some of the things that we face culturally and socially today. And Paul simply says, get over it. Just get over it. There are lots of ways for lots of people. And what Paul says is just make sure that whatever you do, quote, let all be convinced in their own minds, unquote, right? There are lots of different ways to be Christian. And there are lots of different beliefs within Christianity. I mean, look at all the different denominations, all the various beliefs in just this one church. I can say the word God in this congregation, and there are every bit as many different understandings or interpretations of who or what God is as there are people sitting here today. Not one of us has the same experience or the same understanding of who or what God is. The problem is when one idea or one perspective claims to be the ultimate answer and works to kick out everyone that doesn't believe exactly the same thing. Our own John Wesley wrote, "Beyond the basics of being in relationship with Jesus," and even that has got a lot of wiggle room in it, "beyond those basics, everything else is just opinion." And he was adamant that if you say you believe something, that he wanted to know how you got there. Don't just tell me that you believe something because someone else told you that you should believe it. Tell me how you got there. In other words, think. Open your mind. And that's where we as a United Methodist Church have a great opportunity to witness to the world. Because where a lot of churches are hunkering down and trying to contain and define beliefs, we are claiming one of the characteristics that has defined the Methodist movement for generations, and that is open people's minds. You know, we built a labyrinth out here just north of the church house, right? Have you been out to see the labyrinth out on our desert area here? You know, when we first built that, there was controversy. I heard from people. They said, "Harumph," is what they said. They said, "Isn't that pagan? You know, what are we doing building a pagan thing on our, you know?" And they came to me, "Isn't that pagan?" To which our proper response is, "Why, yes. Yes, it is." Just like Christmas. Just like Easter. Both of which are clearly and demonstrably rooted in pagan religions. And Christianity has a habit of adopting things for our own purposes and making them a part of our heritage, of who we are. But if we close our minds, we can tend to dismiss all kinds of things that speak of the Spirit and help us tell the stories of Jesus that might just be outside of our little vision of what it is we're supposed to do or be. We find ourselves right now an amazing fork in the road, and we have two choices. One is to stop thinking and to try to force everyone to toe the line as to exactly what to believe and how to be, or to open our minds and free ourselves from the shackles of old ways and see change in theology, in practice, and the church, not as the enemy, but as what Jesus expects when he told us to use our minds. And the costs are high. You know, many of you know that one of my favorite preachers, biggest influence on me, a Baptist, huh? Harry Emerson Fosdick. And in the 1920s, he said, "We train our young people to use all of their faculties in their field of study to further the frontiers of knowledge and understanding 6 days a week. But on Sunday, discourage that same practice. Unless we help them think their faith through with their whole minds, we will lose a whole generation." Was he right? I mean, think about it. Last week, there were several people that came, young people that came from the Baptist Church here in Fountain Hills to hear what Bruce Sangwin had to say about evolutionary Christianity. And after the first service, I overheard one of them talking with Bruce, and she was saying, "Well, if there's no hell to scare me into doing the right thing and being good, and if there's no special reward of a Christian's only heaven, then why should I bother being Christian? What's my motivation? Huh? Have you heard the question before? And Bruce's answer was freedom. Freedom. You are liberated from fear of punishment and fretting over whether you've done enough to get that reward so that you can simply do good because it's the right thing to do. Because you're doing what Jesus taught. Wow. I mean, how immature is it to only do good things out of fear of being punished or out of the promise of reward? We're talking 7-year-olds, right? But that, okay, maybe 40 years old. So I don't know. Bishop Yvette Flunder, she's a UCC pastor over in California. I love it. She says, in most of our churches, we have a funeral for Jesus every Sunday. It's safer that way, right? What do you do at a funeral? You sing a couple of the deceased's favorite songs, you read familiar texts that make you feel good, and then you say, wow, what a great guy. Yeah? That is a lot safer than unleashing the creativity, the imagination, the minds of the people sitting in the pews. If you do that, you never know what's going to happen. In every discipline, be it science or art or music or technology, there are some here today only because of the incredible advances that we've had in the last few years in medicine. Progress is celebrated. Except in religion. There's some fascination with, you know, that old-time religion, you know, that somehow it's better or more wise or something. Okay, well, I can think of one area where technology is exactly like the church. Do you know what it is? Do you recognize this? What is that? And do you know why it's called QWERTY? Because you've got Q-W-E-R-T-Y right there in the upper left-hand corner, right? If you use a computer, you see this every day, even if you don't pay attention. A few years ago, Nat and I walked into a coffee house in Scottsdale, and you know, part of the ambiance there was, you know, some really old antiques, and one of them was a typewriter. And Nat walked up to it and said, "What is this?" I mean, he'd never seen anything like that before, and he started pressing the buttons and watching the, you know, watching the hammers come up, right? And he's like, whoa, this is so cool. You know? So originally, on those first typewriters, the letters were laid out alphabetically. Does that make sense? You know, A, B, C, you know, that's just the way it was. But what happened is something that many of us are all very familiar with. Do you recognize that? Right? Yeah, the young people are going, what? All the hammers would get jammed up, right? You get going fast enough and everything would get there. Then you'd have to reach in. You'd have to carefully undo all the hammers. Then your hand is covered with ink. And then you'd have, oh my gosh. I mean, it was a disaster. And so the original patent holder of the QWERTY layout of the keyboard put the most often used letters on our weakest fingers. And they took the least used letters and put those on our strongest fingers. So the arrangement is specifically, ergonomically, intentionally designed to slow fast typers down. That's what it's there for. The reason for the QWERTY arrangement has not existed for generations, right? QWERTY exists to slow typists down, but we still use it. Why? It's too hard to change. We'd rather put up with the inefficiency, the increased carpal tunnel problems, right? And the certitude that this is simply the way it should be, right? It's the way it should be. Now, there are alternatives. Have you ever heard of Dvorak? Right? Not the musician. The keyboard layout. If you have the keyboard, the Dvorak keyboard layout, the studies they've done shown that it has increased typing speed astronomically. And it almost eliminates completely the stresses that cause carpal tunnel. But few people know what it is or even how to use it. And yet your computer is set up to do it. All you have to do is go up into the settings section of your computer, pull down the menu, and choose Dvorak instead of QWERTY. And all of a sudden your computer will be laid out in a completely different fashion where the most off-used letters are in your strongest fingers and the weakest are in the least used are in your weakest fingers. Speed will increase, comfort will increase. It's absolutely amazing. The church is the same way, right? In many respects, we hold on to these old ideas and practices, even though the original purposes for which they were introduced no longer exist. And yet we're afraid to change. We're afraid to open our minds to the possibilities because we're stuck in a QWERTY church. Let me give you an example. People are often confused about Paul. There's a lot of bad things said about Paul and his opinion of women. But the quote from Corinthians that you hear all the time from people that women should remain silent in the churches is not Paul. Somebody writing in the name of Paul wrote the epistles to Timothy, the letters to Timothy, right? Timothy, some of the most misogynistic writing we have in the New Testament. And then somebody came into Corinthians and later said, well, if we're going to have Paul line up in Corinthians with what it says in Timothy, we better add this in. So we can show that Paul had this inserted into his original letter to reflect something that was really not Paul in the first place. Just to sync him up and to kind of downplay him so that his radical idea that women should be included in every aspect of the church would not spread any further than it already had. Now, if you doubt that, just read a little bit further here in Romans. In chapter 16, part of the proof is right here, showing the respect that Paul had for women. Chapter 16 is an introduction of the bearer of this letter, who was a leader in the church in Cenchreae, which is the harbor there of Corinth, the port of Corinth. And this bearer of the letter was charged not only with carrying the letter physically to the churches of Rome, but of reading the letter to the different groups in Rome and explaining it to people. And if you've ever tried to study Romans, you know that Romans is totally inexplainable. And yet, here is this person being sent in Paul's name as Paul's ambassador, as Paul's representative, and her name was Phoebe, a woman that Paul trusted in leadership and in the critical task of furthering his message. So, anytime that you hear someone pontificating about how women shouldn't be ordained or have less or no leadership in the church, then you can just gently slide them over into whatever your mental category is for people who don't know what they're talking about. And just leave them there. On this civil rights weekend, it's worth noting that there are people right here that remember the turmoil around the work of Martin Luther King Jr. Racist pastors were preaching things like, any accurate reading of the Bible should make it clear that integration goes against the plain truth of the Word of God. In overstepping the boundary lines that God has drawn by making special rights for Negroes, we've taken another step in the direction of inviting the judgment of God upon our land. Or maybe this one. The right of segregation is clearly established by the Holy Scriptures. by both precept and example. We hear that now and we go, really? I mean, but this is what people were preaching. And in a lot of places, the ripples from that, the end product of that is still being wrestled with. We have a history right here in Arizona where some of our most outstanding Methodist pastors from the last generation are here because of what then was considered radical social views. A number of them were serving in the South, in Louisiana and Alabama and Mississippi, places where they talk funny. And they were, in the 1960s, speaking out against segregation. And the threats against them and their families from their own church people became so intense and so real that they had to escape for their own safety. They had to leave. The bishop of the California Pacific Conference here wrote to them and said, if you've got to escape somewhere, we will make a place for you here in this conference. And some of the largest and most vital Arizona churches were founded by these outspoken pastors. But as MLK himself said, the human spirit does not move without great difficulty against all the apathy of conformist thought within one's own bosom and in the surrounding world. It is hard to change, especially when we're dealing with things that are so ingrained in us. I've talked to you before about the Deuteronomistic code that's really sung, the praises are sung in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the most pervasive ideas in our culture and our church that you've probably never heard of, but you recognize it, right? The poor are poor, and those who are suffering suffer because they've done something to offend God, right? Or their parents did something. Or maybe their parents' parents did something. Their lot in life is punishment from God. On the other hand, the rich are rich, and the well-off are so comfortable because they're so good, right? And God is rewarding them. God just loves them so much that they're being rewarded, right? It's that old idea of you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get. And it is the subconscious belief system that is the primary software operating in most of our noggins right now. It's there. It allows us to blow off the poor. I mean, obviously, they deserve their lot, right? And who are we to get between them and God's punishment, right? And it allows us to, you know, see our comfort as a clear sign that God really likes us. It only gets tripped up when something tragic happens in our lives. And it doesn't matter how much you think about this, how much you tried to, you know, drill it out of your mind. I know it is in my case. When something bad happens, one of the first things that starts to come up is, what did I do to deserve this? Right? It's there. It's lurking. So here comes Jesus into that world, into our world, of you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get, with these one-liners, these zingers that take it apart. Says things like, God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Blessed are the beggars. Happy are the destitute. He dismantles this really bad idea. But even 2,000 years later, it's hard for us to believe him. It's just easier to go on believing and promoting this really old, really bad idea. There are lots more of these really bad ideas that I could share with you. Theologian Matthew Fox has said that what we should have is a funeral for St. Augustine. I mean, now there is a man that has messed up a lot of people. So many of his principles have become core values in the church. And so many of them, like original sin, really need to go. We have outgrown them, and we need to leave it behind. In a post-Darwinian world, we need to evolve out of being primal brutes. We don't need to dwell on how somehow we were once perfect beings in some mythical garden, and aren't we bad for having blown it? More clearly, aren't women really bad for having blown it for us? Right? Isn't that the subtext? Women. Right? So we have an amazing opportunity to claim a core attribute of being human for the church, an attribute that a lot of churches find dangerous. But there it is in our core values as a denomination, that we are about opening hearts, opening minds, and opening doors. So our stream of thought today is open your minds. There's a story about a 17-year-old who was sitting in the great cathedral at Pisa, and he noticed this great chandelier swinging from the lofty roof. And he noticed that no matter how big the ark, it always took the same amount of time. It always consumed the same amount of time. And he knew that because he measured it with his pulse. And he watched that swinging back and forth, and he started to wonder, I wonder if I could create something that was like a pendulum that might serve humanity in some way. And that curiosity, that wondering about something so simple, led to the discovery of laws that regulated the movements of planets and sent the church into a tizzy and got this man tried for heresy. And you all know who he is, right? Galileo. And he was only officially pardoned, I think, in 1992 or something like that. It only took 400 years plus. So when we think about new ways of worship, when we think about new ways of understanding the divine, of cracking open these old ways of thought, when we think about new connections between science and other disciplines, when we start to say we can be rational followers of Jesus, it opens up all kinds of possibilities. The possibilities are not only exciting, but they are expected of us as followers, the one who said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Amen.